time now then, brethren and sisters, to continue our studies in the numbers of Scripture, this time number 4. We ask that you give your undivided attention to the words of Brother Matthew. Brother Matthew, please.
I'd like to reflect Brother Stephen's comment in that I feel we've been very well blessed to have been given the chance to have the addresses so far on the numbers 1, 2 and 3. And for my own part, I can say that there's much that I've learned out of the 3 addresses, demonstrating for perhaps my own part that there's much that I don't know about the Scriptures and have need still to learn. And likewise, when I started to look at the number 4, things opened up to me which perhaps I had not truly understood, although maybe in a superficial sort of way I had. And perhaps in the same sort of way I might be able to convey some of these points to yourselves. In the 2 books which I looked at prior to preparing for this address, the number 4 was given to be the number denoting the creative works of God. And this I don't believe to be entirely incorrect. On the 4th day, the material creation was completed. On the 5th and 6th days, it was merely furnishing of that one created globe in its completed state. The writers of those books went on to say that there were 4 rivers which watered Eden. There was Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel and Euphrates. There are 4 regions of the earth, north, south, east and west. And there are 4 seasons to which we are referred in the prophets, that as God's covenant is with day and night, and as summer, autumn, winter, spring won't fail, in the same way God's promises won't fail. And thus there is quite manifestly through the Scriptures a pertinency in this application of the number 4. But if we look into the parabolic use of this number 4 throughout Scripture, we find, I would suggest, a deeper significance. On the 4th day, as we said, the creation of the earth was complete. And it was also the day of the creating of light in the heaven, in the firmament. And we wish you to draw our attentions back to Brother Robert's remarks yesterday. And he spoke about the number 1 being the number into which all is divided. And we are thus drawn to the concept of the increate Father, who is light, who dwells in unapproachable light, and whose spirit is the source and substratum of all things, who cannot be extricated from his works. Where can we hide from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy spirit, said the psalmist. And in the fourth day, we find a reflection of the first day in a different perspective. On the first day, light in the abstract became visible, and it was separated from the darkness. So to an observer standing within the sphere of the hemisphere in the globe we know as Earth, light became present where previously there was darkness. But on the 4th day, light became embodied in the sun, moon and stars. And this speaks to us in the symbolic sense of God's light being radiated from those in whom he dwells. The light of God incorporating believers. In the beginning, there was God. But his purpose with this earth was to fill that earth with those in whom he should dwell by his Spirit. And thus we find perhaps symbolized in that first day against the fourth day the principle that's spoken of in the prophets, where God calls, says, I am the first one and I am also the last ones, or with the last ones. God was first himself, the original source of the universe, the power, the increate, and the substratum of all things. But his purpose was to go further than this. He was to exhibit himself through a multitude. And here I think we may have our pointer to what the number four speaks to us of. It was on the fourth millennium, of course, that Christ appeared. On the fourth day. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And Christ was, of course, more than just central to God's scheme of indwelling in a multitude. He was the very foundation on what that spiritual house was to be built. He is the chief headstone, as well as the stone of the corner, which the builders rejected. And what we wish to propose at the outset, and what we wish to demonstrate through this address, is that the number four, when used in symbol, speaks to us of God's Spirit encamped in the saints. God's spiritual creation, as opposed to what we might call the creative works of God in the natural sense. And the first place we would like to turn to is in Numbers, where we find the description of the encampment of the tribes. We wish to turn to this not because it's the first occurring, but because it stands as a premise for our interpretation of the rest of the instances in which the number four appears. So we'll begin at Numbers chapter 2. And here we read of the way in which the tribes of Israel in the wilderness were to be assembled. And they were, of course, 12 tribes. And they were to be subdivided into four standards. In verse 3 we read, on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall lay the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. Verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. And verse 25, on the north side would be the standard of the camp of Dan. So in each point of the compass was to be assembled a division of the tribes of Israel. And they were to be congregated under these subdivisions, under the number four. So by divine direction, Israel was put into this assembly, divided into four. So to begin with, then, we have a link as to what the number four speaks to us of. It speaks to us of Israel. It first speaks of people, because this was relating to the assembly of people. And secondly, it is inextricably connected with Israel. And of course, we're reminded of the fact that Israel is more than just flesh and blood Israel. We have reference in the New Testament to spiritual Israel, and maybe we could just turn to Romans 9, which we're all familiar with, but certainly is not harmful to consider again. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 11. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And in chapter 11 we have, of course, the reference to the olive trees. And Paul, by the figure, speaks of one olive tree representing Israel after the flesh, and another olive tree speaking of Israel after the spirit, or rather the Gentiles. And Paul says that because of unbelief, Israel did not reach into perfection, and therefore the opportunity was given unto the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles become, by this principle of scripture, the Israel of God. So although Israel throughout the history has been dispersed throughout all nations of the earth, and though only now they are returning without that heart of flesh, without the Spirit of God vivifying them, God's purpose stands of election. And the Israel of God has existed throughout every generation. And in Numbers 10, we are shown more than just the way in which they would encamp, but the way in which that encampment would depart. And it was at the sound of a trumpet that this multitude, in a very organized manner, would assemble, collect the appurtenances of the tabernacle, and then proceed to depart in a structured fashion which probably was unfamiliar to any of the nations around them, which is why Balaam, when he witnessed, and probably looking over with Balak, this assembly of Israel in such a structured fashion, could only but quake in fear at the prospect of this divinely assembled multitude. And we have the description beginning at 18. Reuben would set forward according to his armies, and then verse 22, Ephraim would proceed, and then in verse 14, Judah would go first. First would Judah proceed, then Reuben, and then Ephraim, and finally Dan. And it's been suggested that the way in which these would proceed would have formed a circular motion, as though the one tribe would go, followed by the priests carrying the appurtenances of the tabernacle, and then the other tribe ensign, and the accompanying tribes going forward, and further priests can collecting the remaining appurtenances of the tabernacle. Thus they may have formed a circle, a motion. And we have maybe there, even at that as early as Numbers chapter 10, a pointer to what we read later of that wheel within a wheel, as we read in our introductory reading in Ezekiel chapter 1. And that is, of course, just a suggestion, and it's probably worth just examining in your own time how these would have gone, just to see for yourself the exact manner in which they would have assembled and departed. Amongst these children of Israel, then, Yahweh dwelt in a sense that he never did before or since. Deuteronomy chapter 12 speaks to us of this, and verse 11, then there shall be a place which Yahweh Yar Elohim shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall he bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto Yahweh. And verse 14, but in the place which Yahweh shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings. So in an especial sense, Yahweh dwelt among the children of Israel. His name was caused to dwell in Israel in a way which never he had done before and never has done since. And we read in our readings this morning of the departing of that glory as the cherubim, the figure of that glory, departed from the city. And so then, from what we have considered of the tribes of Israel in the wilderness, we have the lessons of organization, structure, a multitude, and Yahweh dwelling within that multitude, at the center of the multitude. And of course, the point which is worth remembering is that these tribes camped at the north, the south, the east, and the west of the one thing which was at the center, at the very core of all the operations, and that was the tabernacle. And this was to form the central focus of the life of the Israelite, as it must do in us. And God must dwell in us, our hearts, by faith, as the apostle tells us. And we have much to speak on this. And Brother Robert says in Law of Moses, interestingly, that this was not a mob. This was not an unruly bunch of savages making their way through the wilderness. There was a divine order. There was a divine pattern with divine lessons to be guiding them. The other point which we finally wish to draw from this principle of Israel's encampment in the wilderness is in the third chapter of Numbers. And in verse 38, but those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary, of the charge of the children of Israel. And of course, the significance of Moses and Aaron will jump out at us immediately. They were the priests. Moses and Aaron was the high priest, and Moses, of course, was engaged in priestly services like none before or since, and he was able to enter into the most holy place more frequently than ever the priest, the high priest, was allowed to afterwards. So this was on the east. Verse 29, the families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. So on the south were the families of the sons of Kohath, who were the Levites, also engaged in the priestly service. Verse 23, the families of Gershonites shall pitch toward the tabernacle westward. And lastly, verse 35, the house of the father of the families of Merari, these shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. Again, at each point of the compass, there was a priestly assembly. And we have a very significant point conveyed to us in this, that there is a priestly application. There is a priestly connotation to this four-square encampment of the children of Israel. And we will remember what is said in Revelation, in the Apocalypse, chapter 1 and verse 6, that we have been made by Christ kings and priests. And of course that is yet to be accomplished in its fullest sense, but if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we will realise that in earnest it has been partially accomplished in us. First Peter chapter 2 and verse I've got the wrong reference there and I did have the right one. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So in a certain sense, we are a priestly congregation. We are a temple of God offering spiritual sacrifices to Him. We spoke of what was at the center of this congregation of Israel, this four-square encampment. And that was, of course, the tabernacle. And we are struck if we look through the descriptions of the tabernacle at how much four features within the structure. And no doubt, if we were to be looking at several of the other numbers, we could find occurrences of a lot of those as well. But there are some things which don't necessarily strike us because they are so obvious that we might not even think about them. Take, for example, the fact that any Israelite looking at the tabernacle would not actually, of course, have seen much of the tabernacle. He would have just seen the tip of the tabernacle over the top of the encircling white linen structure which was enclosing it on 60 pillars. And this encircling structure which created the court of the tabernacle had, of course, four sides, naturally. And what does it symbolize? Well, first and foremost, the Israelite would look at that tabernacle and he would see the pure white of that linen. And it would speak to him of righteousness, the means of entry into the body of Christ, the means whereby they could be comprised of that four square encampment, to become part, as it were, of those four sides of the outer court wall. And the cause of division from those who do not conform to the standard. It is the means of entry and the means of exclusion to those who do not meet to the standard prescribed and in the scriptures. It's also interesting, before we speak much of the tabernacle, to consider Solomon's temple. And as we read in 1 Peter 2 verse 5, that we are a spiritual temple as lively stones built up to comprise a spiritual temple. Could we just turn very quickly to 1 Kings chapter 7. First thing I believe that would be seen to an entrant to the court of the temple would be the altar, of which perhaps we will leave discussion until later. Of course, the first principle was that it was by means of the shed blood that remission of sin should be had. And of course, sin is the breach between us and God. It is what stands in the way of that perfect indwelling of God in his servants. And the principle was laid down in that altar that there was a means of reconciliation. There was a means whereby God could be manifest in a multitude. But there were conditions attached. And it was upon the premise of acceptance of the shed blood of Christ and his offering as a means of our reconciliation. But lest we deviate too much on that, beyond that altar was something which didn't appear in the tabernacle, and that was the brazen sea, which we find in verse 23. And there are a lot of figures which come into this, which no doubt have much significance. What we wish to concentrate on is the fact that in verse 25, there were 12 oxen. 12, the number of Israel. The number of the hope of Israel. And these 12 were divided into four, like the encampments of Israel. There were three looking towards the north, three looking towards the south, three looking towards the west, and three looking towards the east. And the sea was set upon them. And what were these oxen? Well, oxen are a symbol in Scripture for work and tirelessness in the truth. And in the natural, of course, a cheetah, by contrast, and no doubt some other animals, can run far faster than an ox. A cheetah can run, I think, about 40 miles an hour. But its energy dries up. By contrast, the ox is slow, consistent, reliable, methodical. And it is always there. And these oxes looked all ways. Like the cherubim in Eden. We will remember the cherubim in Eden. They had a flaming sword and looked each way. And these likewise look each way, denoting watchfulness and readiness. As well as watchfulness and readiness, it shows alertness to danger. They have their eyes open. They are not asleep. They have their garments and are depicted as awaiting with eagerness the return of Christ. That is, the truth holders who are prefigured by those oxen upon which that brazen sea, the word of God, sits and is carried. If we were to look beyond that sea in that temple of Solomon within the court, we would see to the right and to the left five lavers on the one side and five on the other. But if we were to examine them more closely, we should find many intricate details on them which are depicted to us and described in detail in the 7th chapter of Kings. And the lavers, of course, speak of the washing of the word, as we are told in the New Testament, that by the washing of the word we are cleansed. Wash thou me and I shall be cleansed, so is what our hymn says. And this is what the lavers themselves speak to us of. They speak to us of the word of God. Now these lavers were placed upon bases in verse 27. Solomon made 10 bases of brass. Brass speaking to us of the flesh. Again, we are pointed to the relation of God to things in the mortal state here, where flesh is in existence. But on these 10 bases of brass were 4 cubits by 4 cubits by 3 cubits. And on these bases for the lavers were 4 wheels. And just think of this, the importance of the 4 wheels. Again, it's something which is so obvious that it stares us in the face and we don't even notice it. But where would be the stability in a laver which was designed to carry water if there were only 2 wheels? The water could easily be tipped. But with the 4 wheels positioned at the corners of these bases, there was security, stability. Again, speaking to us of the principles of the truth. And wheels also speak of mobility, motion, activity and work. It does not speak of stagnation and inactivity, laziness or sluggardliness. It speaks, by contrast, of the principle of workfulness. And this is something which we will see as we look later in the cherubim. The cherubim were in so many ways linked to the concept of motion, of work, of activity. And in the same way here is prefigured in these 10 bases upon which the lavers sat. The other interesting thing is that when you have four wheels, each turns synchronously, speaking to us of the ecclesia life, which should be active, synchronous and harmonious. We spoke of the cherubim, of course. To us, no doubt, it's a given that there is an automatic link to the cherubim in all these things. But lest there should be any doubt, there were cherubim inscribed on these bases. In verse 29, they were lions, oxen. And verse 33. I've got 33 written in my notes. It's a little further on. The direct mention was made to a cherubim being inscribed on them. That's right, verse 36. He graved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on every one round about. And what do the cherubim speak to us of? Many things of which we cannot now, as the apostle says, speak particularly. We might just want to turn to 1 Corinthians 28 because we have an important connection made with the, even these bases of the lavers in Solomon's temple. In verse 18, and for the altar of incense we find gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. So the cherubim here are referred to as a chariot. A chariot. And the wheels in 1 Kings chapter 7 were described as being like chariot wheels. Quite an interesting connection there. And we can drift off into a discussion about the chariot and what its significance is there. A chariot is something which denotes power, which denotes belligerency, which denotes militancy. And this is a way in which the cherubim figures, the four square encampment of Israel, sometimes manifest themselves. But we'll delay our discussion of that aspect of the cherubim until a little later. Suffice it to say for the moment that in Solomon's temple in the outer court, we're looking at the encampment of Israel in its mortal state. And the believers, even now, are either sons of God, the apostle says. They are repositories of the Spirit of God. They are carriers of the laver. The Word of God dwells in them richly by faith. We become transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Philippians 2 verse 4, Paul said, "Let this mind dwell in you which also was in Christ." So these believers have the Word of God outworking in their daily lives. This is what is manifest to the world, as anyone entering the court, when they would see the bases, would see the lavers on top. In the same way with the saints of God, it should be manifest that there is something at work in the life of the believer that is causing him to be different to the ordinary man of the flesh. So we wish to return our attentions now to that encampment of Israel in the wilderness. And we wish to think about the way exactly in which God dwelt in and amongst that people of Israel in the wilderness. And of course, we know the answer. The Shekinah glory, as we like to call it, derived from the Hebrew word shakan, to dwell. was found in the most holy place. God dwelt between the mercy seat. We will remember Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah said to Yahweh, O thou that dwellest between the cherubim. And Brother Thomas gives that very interesting translation of it by translating it, thou that inhabitest the cherubim. God dwelt in the cherubim. This was the mercy seat. This was where God could meet with man. Over a blood-sprinkled mercy seat, as Brother Robert says. Not anywhere where man could choose to meet with God. It was there. Over a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Under the right conditions. On the premise which God had prescribed. So Numbers chapter 10, if we could return to there. We read in verse 35, and it came to pass that as all the assembly of the children of Israel were ready, after the blowing of the trumpets, after the collection of each and every item of the tabernacle, when all were ready to go, Moses said, Rise up, Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. Rise up, Yahweh, he said. When the priests took the ark and set forward, he said, Rise up, Yahweh. So to Moses, when that ark set forward, Yahweh set forward. And there's much significance in the way that this was carried. In fact, there is much significance in the fact that it was carried. If we look at the details of the manufacture of this this Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25, we are told that the Ark had feet, 25 and verse 14, and that at these feet, or at the bases of the Ark, at the sides of the Ark, there were rings, and staves were put into the rings at the sides of the Ark, that the ark could be borne with them. Interesting again it is that these rings were to be found at each side, at each corner of the Ark of the Covenant. Consider how that if there were less rings, it would be less stable to carry. And more rings than four would make no difference to the stability. Four, in essence, one at each corner, is all you need to ensure the stability for carrying. The rings, of course, were of gold. And Yahweh's indwelling in his saints, in his people, in that multitude, rests upon men of faith. Without faith, without which no man shall see God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It is by believing what God says, having faith in his word, that we can have hope of becoming part of that multitude in whom God shall dwell by faith. And, of course, on this Ark of the Covenant were placed on the mercy seat, two cherubim proceeding from either side. And the cherubim are, as we said, something of which we could speak in great detail. We might just consider the aspects of each detail in the cherubim, and we will be aware that, of course, the faces of the cherubim are spoken of in Ezekiel and under the law in the Ark of the Covenant, with a face of a man, a face of a lion, a face of an ox, and a face of an eagle. And these portrayed to us the principles and characteristics that are exhibited by that multitude in whom God dwells by faith. From the beginning, of course, the cherubim were linked with the idea of atonement, because it was there that the offerings were brought. When Cain was banished from the presence of God, he said, "From thy faces shall I be hid." From the faces of what? From the faces of the cherubim, which was there to keep, to preserve that way to the tree of life. And atonement, propitiation, redemption were all things that were designed with the intent of restoring that peace with God which was taken away by the transgression of the first couple. And this is what the ark was. It was a mercy seat where God could meet with man. As we said, not anywhere. As Brother Robert says, not anywhere as man roams the earth with his misconceived sense of rights, but there, over a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. And I sadly forget the rest of the quote, but I'm sure you will all remember it from Law of Moses. More than this, of course, the cherubim represent principles upon compliance with which man may return to God. Genesis 3, of course, speaks to us of what was in that garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was the tree of life. And in Revelation, we are told of those who are faithful being given right to the tree of life. The way to the tree of life was not closed. It was closed for the time being to Adam and Eve. But the cherubim were there to keep that way to the tree of life. They appeared after the transgression, and they were not there before. So their appearance was subsequent to the transgression of man and is connected with that reconciliation which was necessary thereafter. So what is the principles of the lion, the ox, the eagle and the man? I've just got some notes to think about here. That the lion was the king of beasts. It was strong and fearless. And this is something which we must show in our lives with respect to the truth. We must be courageous, as Joshua was told by Moses. Be strong and of a good courage. The ox, as we said, speaks of work. It is patient, enduring. It pulls its weight. It gives its best, unmurmuring, uncomplaining. It's a ruminating animal, and it's cloven-footed. And our mind will go off in various directions to consider some of those different aspects there. The eagle. The eagle is something noted for its telescopic sight. It can see things which are undiscernible to other creatures. It ascends to great heights, and it nests on the rocks. All things which are very interesting from the spiritual point of view. Finally, the man. Not the least of all God's creatures. It is the only one amenable to God's laws. Man is, of course, the only one of God's creatures which was endued with moral qualities, which was given the power of moral discernment above the other creatures. Brother Thomas speaks of the serpent being given the power of speech, and also the power of intellectualizing, but not the power of intellectualizing with a moral comprehension and apprehension of things. And thus he enters into things which were too high for him. Not so Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve did have a moral understanding of these elements, and therefore They were held morally accountable for their transgression. And these cherubim depict Christ. We have four gospel writers who speak to us in different ways of Christ, and who can be figured by each of the cherubim. And more than just representing Christ, they represent those who are in Christ, who have put on Christ, those who follow, as it were, the pattern showed Moses on the mount. These cherubim, their wings touched one another in the tabernacle and in Ezekiel chapter 1. Their wings were joined one to another, it is said. Furthermore, they look towards the mercy seat, attributes which must be present in the faithful. They must look to the author and finisher of their faith, which is Christ. They must also be facing each other. Their thoughts must be towards one another. Their thoughts must be towards labour in the things of the truth with the intent of serving one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just to demonstrate this point. Verse 9, for we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Here then is the character of the cherubim. They are focused towards the reciprocal co-labouring in the truth with those of like precious faith. Paul lamented when he spoke to the Philippians that every man sought his own things, sought his own interest, and not the things which be of Christ. And this is perhaps something which could be lamented in many of the believers throughout the generations, that they have sought their own things and not the things which be of Christ. Something which maybe we need to consider, whether we are really looking to our own interests rather than the things of Christ. The cherubim also had hands under their wings, hands denoting service. They had feet, we are told. And further to that, we are told in verse 7, their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled with the colour of burnished brass. Straight feet speak of one-mindedness, focused and unswerving, as it is spoken of in the New Testament, laying aside every weight in the sin that doth so easily beset us. Proverbs chapter 4. And verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Like the principle of a horse with blinkers, not distracted by the things of this life, as Paul said of the runner, no man who seeketh the prize entangleth himself with the things of this life, but is focused on receiving that incorruptible crown. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot have this world and the world to come. We've spoken of the wings. The wings in Ezekiel chapter 1 denote motion and mobility. They have wheels which can go every way. There was a wheel within a wheel. And the principle of that, no doubt, is that as well as going forwards, these wheels could go in any direction because there was a wheel within the wheel. Ordinary wheels, of course, can only go one direction, but the feet of the cherubim were not limited by such restrictions. They are spirit beings, in as they appear in Ezekiel chapter 1, and thus can go in any direction. So we move on now to another sense in which the cherubim appear and with which the number 4 is connected, and that is of militancy. We've already alluded to the fact, we've spoken of chariot wheels. We perhaps might have been thinking of when Moses said, when the ark went forward, "Rise up, Yahweh, let thine enemies flee before thee." The cherubim had feet of burnished brass. The cherubim in Genesis chapter 3 were furnished with a flaming sword which went every way. In a certain way, the truth holders aren't militant. They resist not evil, they turn the other cheek, they suffer wrong, and they do violence to no man. But in another sense, they are warriors. Each day for them is a battle. There are enemies all around. There are enemies outside in the world, enemies within in the ecclesia, enemies inside in the very flesh they carry about with them. And as each day is given to them, they gird the loins of their mind, put on the whole armour of God, and engage in the battle. Ephesians chapter 6, the chapter which speaks of the armour of God and the possession of it by the man of faith. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 13. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." This is the means of the man of God's survival in his battle against sin. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head. He will be victorious. As that man, the arrowless bowman, in the seals, in the first seal, went forth to conquer and conquered. And of course we know in the first sense he conquered the empire of Rome. But in the ultimate sense, the believers are not seeking the corruptible crown, as were the Christians of the third century, fourth century. They are seeking an incorruptible crown, and they are going forth to conquer, not militant with physical militancy at the moment, but fighting that battle of faith. But we turn our attentions in Ezekiel chapter 1 to another state in which these four square encamped believers appear. And I mention Ezekiel chapter 1. We're actually going to think first of the altar of brass which was present in both the tabernacle and the temple. And brass, of course, as we said, represents the presence of flesh. It also represents militancy and belligerency. On the altar of brass were four horns, and horns speak to us of powers. In Daniel, we have mentioned made to the little horn. The little horn, which was, of course, the greatest horn, which developed itself into that papal tyrannical power, which was responsible for the death of the saints. And in Zechariah chapter 1, mention is made to the four horns which afflicted Israel. Before speaking of Ezekiel in much detail, perhaps we can turn to Zechariah and the first chapter. Verse 18, the prophet lifted up his eyes, and behold, he saw four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Further to this, Yahweh showed him four carpenters or artificers. They are builders. And we are reminded of the context in which Zechariah spoke this word. He was speaking to those after their captivity who were engaged in the building of the temple. So here were four builders. And Zechariah was being pointed to those builders of the physical temple. And verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. These four horns are the four powers which have oppressed Judah and Israel throughout the past. And they answer to, of course, those four features in the image: the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. But here we have the glorious prospect of these four artificers, those four connected with Christ, whose occupation was as a carpenter, appearing to expel the oppressor, to remove the abomination that maketh desolate from the land, and to establish in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Judah, that kingdom which shall never be destroyed nor be left to other people. And so, in the four horns of the altar, we are reminded of a different principle to that in which they are connected in the other passages which we have been looking at. We find them depicted as powers who will be wielding a sword in a different sense, not just that sword of the Spirit, which divides into the verse in Hebrews, which refers to the power of the Spirit. They will be possessing a physical sword in the execution of God's judgments upon the earth. And in the same chapter of Zechariah, we read of four horses. Verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their horses, red, speckled, and white. As the RV translates it, they were horses, red, speckled, and white. In addition to that red horse upon which she saw that man who represents the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting. Here were four horses. And the horses speak to us of the executors of God's mission. Yahweh hath made Judah as his goodly horse in battle, we read later on in Zechariah. And the colours of these horses represent the weapons of the campaign, that is the divine artillery, red bloodshed being the obvious one, and so forth. And these are the four cherubim exhibited in fiery indignation against the enemies of God and his saints. Brother Thomas remarks about the use of four in this chapter. And you'd be interested to know that Brother Thomas gives this interpretation of the number four, which we have been speaking of. And he says that there were four faces to the typical golden cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and four living creatures in Ezekiel's vision, and four living creatures in the Apocalypse. And the reason why there are four, he says, is because in the military organization of Israel, they were set off into four camps. And the faces of these four were united in the two cherubim of the most holy place and became the Elohim faces of the eternal spirit, self-named Yah, which stood by the ruler of all the earth while he dwelt in them anterior to the Babylonian captivity. And this is why then we have four and not three and not two horses. They were four because there was a message which was to be conveyed by the use of that number. We also look in chapter 6 and we see the same four depicted in a different way but referring to exactly the same class of people. And here we have again four chariots reminding us of the cherubim, which was called the chariot of the cherubim, those chariot wheels of the bases of the lavers in Solomon's temple. And these four chariots appeared from between the two mountains of brass which Zechariah saw in vision, and they were described as the four spirits of heaven. In verse 5, the angel, he said in verse 4, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." It is interesting that we have that explanation by the angel, that these were the four spirits of the heavens. To Zechariah in his time, perhaps, he didn't see that as an explanation. But to us, that explanation of the angel gives us a clue as to who these people are that execute that mission. They are those in whom the Spirit has resided in the day of their probation. And they are those in whom, after the Spirit has been manifested in flesh, are found manifestations of Spirit in being as well as in mind and nature. With connection to that, we could look at the fourth chapter where Zechariah saw the lampstand of gold and two olive trees beside it. This was a post-resurrectional vision speaking to Zechariah of the of the resurrection of the saints and that glorification of the saints in that lampstand. And in verse 4, again he spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith Yahweh armies." And I think that verse is quite remarkable there. In some ways, that verse summarizes the whole of God's purpose with man. That it is not by man's power, it's not by man's might, by man's strength. Not many mighty are called, Paul said, not many noble. God hath chosen the base things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. We have this treasure, says Paul, in earthen vessels. It is the Spirit which quickeneth. It is the Spirit working in us, and only the Spirit working in us, which will accompany